Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of the living God. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Pharisees tested the Lord in the wilderness also. We turn to our New Testament lesson, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left again, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. One of the difficulties about preaching is that I don't always know what people need. Some of you need to be comforted. You're having a rough time of it, and the last thing I would want to do is to bruise the reed, to quench the smoking flax. At the same time, some of you need to be challenged. You're making a mess of it. And perhaps you're in danger of becoming calloused and hardened to the things of God. And I don't want to suggest that God is mocked or encourage you toward presumption. As a pastor, what am I supposed to do? To which group do I speak? To which need do I respond? To those who need comfort, to those who need challenge? It's a dilemma. Well, in God's wise and manifold providence, as he unfolds to us his covenant, we learn that God's covenant is a two-edged sword, that God offers life, but he also threatens death, that our God gives grace, but as one preacher puts it, grace has a backbone. Sure, every cloud has a silver lining, but there's also a dark side of the moon. The same God who promises also threatens. I've said this before, but in many ways, the ministry of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's what we're going to strive to do today, because that's what Jesus did, and that's what he does in our passage. Remember that this whole section, chapter 8, opens with that phrase, in those days. And that phrase, in those days, covers verses 1 all the way to verse 21. In those days, three accounts happen. There's the feeding of the 4,000. There's the testing of Jesus by the Pharisees, which we just read. And then finally, there's the confusion of the disciples. And that pattern of those three stories really follows the pattern of Israel in the wilderness, where God fed them with manna and with quail. Then they tested him at the waters of Meribah. They tested him at Kadesh once again, and then God discloses the hardness of their heart, the confusion of their minds. And each of these stories highlights a different aspect of Jesus' emotional life. Last week, in the feeding of the 4,000, we saw Jesus' compassion, his heart of sympathy toward the multitudes. He comforted the afflicted. Well, today, we see his anger against the Pharisees. He afflicts the comfortable. You might wonder, is our Jesus schizophrenic? Is the compassion of Christ somehow at odds with the anger of Christ? Are these in tension? This is something we need. We need the compassion of Christ. We need the anger of Christ. We need the whole Christ. So, congregation, having been fed with manna in the wilderness, why do you seek a sign from heaven? I warn you, do not test the Lord, lest you perish in the way. Today, by God's grace, we're going to look at three groups of people who tested the Lord by seeking a sign from heaven. First, we'll look at the Pharisees in our text. Second, we'll look at Israel in the wilderness. And then finally, we'll look at the church today. We'll look at ourselves. Let's begin with the Pharisees in our text. This passage is set apart from its surroundings by two water crossings. There's a water crossing in verse 10. There's another one in verse 13. Look at verse 10. Immediately, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So Jesus transitions from the Gentile region of the Decapolis and moves to the more Jewish western shore. And when he gets there, he's confronted immediately by Jewish representatives. Look at verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. They came out. They disputed. They debated with him. And how did they do that? Well, text says they were seeking from him a sign from heaven, a sign from God. Now, what is a sign? Later, we're going to witness the sign of water baptism. So what is a sign? Well, a sign in the Bible has at least two aspects. On the one hand, a sign means representation. A sign is a picture of spiritual realities. For instance, the sign of circumcision was a representation of the removal of defilement in God's work of regeneration. The sign of baptism represents union with Christ in his death and resurrection. When we sprinkle water upon a baby's head, it's a picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. When we pour water upon someone's head, it's a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of spiritual realities. There's also a second dimension to signs, and that's actually what's in view primarily in our text, and that is not just representation, but authentication. A sign confirms, for instance, the truthfulness of a message or the identity of a messenger. Back in Noah's floods, God put a sign of the rainbow in the heavens. And contrary to the way that sign is used today, it had a very specific meaning in the scriptures, and that was to confirm, to authenticate the promise of God that he would never again destroy the world with a global flood. And similarly, baptism, as a seal, as a sign, authenticates, it confirms the promise of the gospel to the one being baptized. Moses, in the Old Testament, used signs and wonders to confirm his ministry. And even so, the Pharisees seek a sign. Jesus, do something miraculous that will demonstrate not just the spiritual realities of heaven, but that will confirm, authenticate your identity, your message. Is it wrong to ask for a sign? Is it wrong to do that? It's a trick question. Not necessarily. Although it's not exactly clear whether Gideon was at fault, Gideon laid out fleeces as a sign. And God never rebuked him for that. Hezekiah asked for a sign concerning the length of his life, and God actually demanded that Ahaz seek a sign. John tells us to test the spirits, whether they are from God. Deuteronomy 18 actually encourages us to test a prophet. If some Joe Blow stands up and just starts to pontificate the will of God, it's not only appropriate but necessary that we ask him to confirm his authority and his ministry. What about the Pharisees? Is that what they're doing? Is this a good intentioned, a well-intentioned asking for a sign? Well, their quest for a sign honestly doesn't make much sense. Think about the context. What has just happened? Jesus has taken 7 loaves and he's fed 4,000 people. And even if the Pharisees weren't there to witness it, Mark very intentionally places these two accounts side by side. Jesus has just performed an incredible miracle, and the very next thing happens, it's the Pharisees asking for more miracles. The feeding of the 4,000 is only one of many miracles of which the Pharisees certainly were witnesses. Throughout the entire gospel up to this point, Jesus has performed miracles right and left. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons, sign upon sign upon sign, confirming his ministry. The Pharisees are surrounded by signs. They have every reason to affirm his ministry, every reason to affirm his authority, and yet, just one more sign. Just one more sign from heaven. They dare to ask for another sign. Why do they do this when they have all the evidence they could possibly need? Well, why did they ask for a sign? The text tells us why. Seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? Testing him. They wanted to put Jesus to the test. We could say tempting him. One commentator commenting on this word says this: this multi-layer word combines nuances of examination, testing, and provocation. This quest for a sign is not sincere. It is disingenuous. It is malicious. They're out to trap him, test him, tempt him. It's almost like the smart aleck in the back of the class who raises his hand to ask a question, but he doesn't really want to hear the answer. He just wants to make sport of the teacher. It's like the atheistic skeptics of our own day who say, well, I would believe, just give me more evidence. There's a famous story about Bertrand Russell, famous atheist. He'd given a lecture in which he denied God's existence, and a woman stood up afterward and said, Lord Russell, what will you say when you stand in front of the throne of God on Judgment Day? It's a good question to ask an atheist. And Bertrand Russell said this: I will say, I'm terribly sorry, but you didn't give us enough evidence. Is that really the issue? No, the reality is it doesn't matter how much evidence you give an atheist. He won't allow it to count. He always needs just one more sign from heaven before he'll believe. And even so, the Pharisees, they sit on the fence of Jesus' ministry perpetually and just say, just give us one more sign, just one more, and then we'll accept your ministry. But they don't intend to do it. How does Jesus respond to this quest for a sign? He doesn't respond with tender, sympathetic compassion. He doesn't. He responds with deep and piercing anger. Look at verse 12. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And note the sigh. Having sighed deeply or groaned in his spirit. It echoes of a previous story where Jesus sighed in sorrow over the man with that miserable condition of being deaf and mute. Well, here he sighs again, not with compassion, but he sighs in anger, in deep anger over their unbelief. He invokes the Spirit. He breathes out a spirit of judgment upon them. He sighed, and he sighed deeply. And having sighed, he asks a question. Why does this generation seek a sign? This question's at the heart of the passage. It's the crux of the matter. 4,000 people just received manna from heaven, so why do you seek a sign from heaven? My whole ministry has been filled with signs, confirmation, authentication, over and over again. Why do you seek a sign? It's the heart of the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of apostasy. Why do people, with every reason in the world to believe, still reject good news about Jesus? Why do people reject revelation in nature and in Scripture that is clear, authoritative, necessary, sufficient? Why? Why do they put God to the test? Why do they seek a sign? Well, having sighed and having questioned, Jesus speaks a final word of judgment. He condemns the representatives of this generation at the end of verse 12. No sign shall be given to this generation. Literally, amen. Truly, I am saying to you, if a sign will be given. This is actually a Semitic expression. One commentator explains it this way. It's an abbreviated form of a Semitic expression whereby a speaker implies a curse upon himself if something should happen or should be allowed to happen. The idea is, so may God do to me and more if such and such should happen. It's a Hebraic oath where Jesus is saying, may God curse me if a sign is given to this generation. God forbid that a sign should be given to this generation, with all the force of an oath. No sign will be given. Does that make you uncomfortable? Is this gracious of Jesus? Is this the Jesus we all know and love? Well, I've already said, Jesus is gracious, but grace has a backbone. There's a dark side of the moon. There's a time for compassion, and there's a time for anger. It's the same Jesus. It's the whole Christ. But he's speaking to two different groups of people. And this group deserves and needs anger. Notice that having just arrived by boat, Jesus departs almost immediately in verse 13. And he left them. Literally, he abandoned them. And getting into the boat, departed to the other side. No sooner does he arrive by boat, he leaves by boat. They rejected him. He rejects them. It's as if he's saying, you don't want my presence? I'll take my presence away. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the first group who tested the Lord by seeking a sign, who in the face of so much evidence, so many signs, so many miracles, demanded in unbelief, testing him, another sign. There's a second group who did this, and that's Israel in the wilderness. In fact, the Pharisees really are just walking in the footsteps of their fathers. In Exodus 16, God rained down manna from heaven. But then, in Exodus 17, the next chapter over, the people tested him in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, the Bible says this. The people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Not only did this people just receive bread from heaven and then they tested the Lord, but this was the same group of people that walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, that saw the 10 plagues against the Egyptians. They'd seen every conceivable sign, and yet they wanted another sign. They wanted to test the Lord. The same pattern happens in the book of Numbers, the wilderness generation. In Numbers 11, God rained down bread and quail from heaven. But in Numbers 14, they tested, they tempted the Lord. They wanted another sign. And in that case, not only God just fed them, but this was the same group of people who'd seen the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and yet they sought another sign. They tested the Lord. And this pattern of feeding and testing of signs and the demand for more signs only echoes further in the Psalter, in Psalm 78 and Psalm 95. In Psalm 78, we hear this meditation of the psalmist. "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" Psalm 95, we already read. And so when the Pharisees came out and disputed with the Lord, seeking a sign, testing / tempting him, they just followed in the unbelieving footsteps of their forefathers, of Israel, in the wilderness. We've seen the Pharisees in our text. We've seen Israel in the wilderness. Two groups who tested the Lord by seeking a sign. But there's a third group, the church today. We bring ourselves under the examining and watchful eye of our God. Although we stand at a different stage in redemptive history, there is a point of contact between us and the Pharisees, and between us and the wilderness generation. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he said this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He goes on to say, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." He goes on, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Paul draws a line and says, even as they were baptized into Moses and tested the Lord in the wilderness, even so, you have been baptized into Christ, and you too are vulnerable to the very real temptation of testing God and of perishing in the way. Are you testing God by seeking a sign? This can happen in a number of areas. First area where this can happen would be in the area of salvation. Perhaps there's someone here today, I don't know, who's unconverted, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're open to the possibility of following Christ, but you don't yet trust Him. You want more evidence. Let me challenge you. You are surrounded by evidence. You are surrounded by signs that confirm the truth of the gospel. The very light of nature in you, your reason, your conscience, your desire for meaning, value, and significance, the works of creation and providence, which right now, quite literally, are all about you. They scream the reality of God, the specified complexity of a DNA strand, the irreducible complexity of a cell, the power of a thunderstorm, the beauty of the sunrise, All of this testifies plainly and clearly the throbbing heartbeat of revelation that God is, and he is not silent. You're surrounded by signs. If that weren't enough, God's word and God's spirit effectually and sufficiently reveal him unto you as a savior of sinners. And yet, you want a sign. Let me tell you something. If you're unconverted today, you have all the signs you could ever need. You have all the reasons you could ever imagine for trusting and resting upon Jesus Christ. And if you insist, I'm going to sit on the fence and wait for another sign, then here's what you're doing. Because the reality is, God's speaking to you right now in his word. In a few minutes, he'll proclaim his gospel to you graphically in sacrament. And if you walk out of this service today unconverted, here's what you're saying to Jesus. I know the Bible reveals you to be his only begotten Son, the Lord. I know the Bible reveals you to be the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But I want a sign. Show me a sign. I want something more than Jesus. Well, God help you. Because you won't get anything else than that. You don't need anything else than that. You have every reason to believe now. So repent of your wretched unbelief and trust in the Savior. Otherwise, no sign will be given to you. There's another area where this can happen. It's in the area of assurance. Perhaps you're struggling today with assurance. I've been in the ministry long enough, I've been a Christian long enough to know that this is often a problem in the life of God's people, a lack of assurance of salvation. That can be true for a number of reasons. It might be because you're living in sin. Unrepentant sin is not a good formula for enjoying assurance of salvation. And if that's the case, then brother, sister, repent of that sin. Out of a true sense of your sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of your sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Pray for God to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. But some of you are struggling with assurance, perhaps for a very different reason. You do repent of sin, and you do trust in Jesus, but you seek another sign. You want some sort of extraordinary experience. You want a subjective feeling. You want a mystical burning in your bosom. You want something more than the promises of God's word. You want something more than what Jesus has to offer to confirm whether you're really saved or not. Well, child of God, if you're repenting of sin imperfectly but sincerely, and you're trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then God's word says that you are saved and you should not reserve to yourself the right to perpetually doubt that fact. What is the objective promise of God's word? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe that promise? By faith, do you believe that promise? That's an objective word of God. And if you believe that, then why do you seek a subjective sign? God has already declared his promises to you in his word. And if that's not enough, he signs and seals them to us in his sacraments. And when you insist that at least in your case, the promises of God must not apply, then you ironically put God to the test. It might seem or sound pious to do that, but it's not. Stop testing Jesus by asking for further subjective signs to confirm your salvation. Simply believe the promises declared in the Word and authenticated to you in the sacraments. Assurance is the birthright of every child of God, and do not let Satan steal that birthright. There's a third area where this can happen. There's more. This is the last one I'll mention, and that is in parenting. Parenting. Some parents, out of good intentions, and I don't doubt that, good intentions, train their children to doubt God's word. And this happens whenever a Christian parent takes it upon themselves to presume that their covenant children are unregenerate and unconverted. And if you think about your children that way, and you talk about them that way, and you talk to them that way, don't be surprised when they doubt the word of God concerning them. Because God's word says the promise is to you and to your children. And in baptism, God signs and seals that promise to you and to your children. In baptism, God declares, "You belong to me, so live for my glory. I love you, therefore trust and obey my word. I make you, I call you to be my disciple, so follow Jesus all the days of your life." But here's what can happen. Your baptized children profess faith in Christ, but like you, they're not perfect. And they sin. And they struggle with sin. But rather than simply encouraging them to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus, you can fall into the trap of perpetually regarding and treating them as pagan unbelievers and not children of the covenant. And when you do that, you can end up doing this. You regard and treat them as unbelievers unless and until they have some sort of extraordinary subjective conversion experience, or until they bring forth an arbitrary number of fruits. And let me tell you something. Just because your child's faith is immature does not mean it's insincere. And just because your children sin doesn't mean they're not Christians who, like all of us, struggle with indwelling sin. Your child comes to you and wants to know if they're forgiven of their sins. If you turn to them and say, "Well, we'll see. Let's wait till you get a little bit older. Let's see a little bit more fruit. Let's hold that at a distance from you until I see a sign of something else. And I'll reserve judgment on you until I see it." What you have just done is to tell your child that they need to work a little bit harder to earn a right to have assurance of salvation. And what you have done is put the cart before the horse. And you've put good works before God's grace. And you've put God's law before the gospel and good news of Jesus. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, don't cut off the branch your child is standing on. Because if they're struggling with sin, the very thing they need is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you take that away from them, where do they go? There's no hope. Don't cut off the very branch they're standing on. Don't take away the promise of the Spirit that they need to fight against sin. Don't take the love of Jesus, which they desperately need, and hold it at arm's length from them until they become an adult, as if that's the glory of all things, when actually we need to become like little children to receive the kingdom of God. Don't steal away your child's birthright. Don't test Jesus by seeking a subjective sign from heaven. Because if you do, just practically, realistically, there'll never be enough fruit. And there'll never be enough experience. And there'll always be a space to doubt. And rather than nurturing faith in your children, you'll nurture doubt in your children. So stop training your children to doubt the promises of God. It's not helpful for you. It's terrible for you. And it is damaging to them. And it's displeasing to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you to presume regeneration as if we had some kind of access into people's hearts and into the decrees of God. Presumption is wicked. Presumption means I can do whatever I want and I'm okay, I'm baptized. That's wicked in an adult or in a child. But I am telling you to believe the promises of God and to encourage your children to believe the promises. Covenant nurture is a lot simpler than we often make it. It's a daily calling our children to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus and walking along that road with them as fellow sinners in need of the same Savior. So shepherd your children in faith and not in paranoid fear. Teach them diligently to believe God's promises, to obey His commands, and yes, to tremble at His warnings. For the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Congregation, having been fed with manna from heaven, why do you seek a sign from heaven? Do not test the Lord, lest you perish in the way. He's given you all the signs you could ever need. Simply trust and obey His word. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We praise You that You have given us Jesus and You've given us His Spirit, and this is all we need. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. We know that Your will is for Your church to worship, even so. May it be so. Turn the hearts of kings across this globe to look kindly on Your people. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for employers that they'll be able to make payroll, for employees that they'll be able to maintain work. Bless and sanctify our food to us. Grant to us a sense of dependence and need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Pardon our wretched presumption and work in us the grace of faith. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. O Lord, we pray for those who are elderly, those who are sick, those who are vulnerable in our congregation, that You would preserve them and deliver them from natural evil. We pray, O Lord, for Norm and Barbara, for Norm as he has a number of appointments regarding his heart, that You would bless him and keep him safe. We give thanks for our sister Barbara that she had a good record of zero cancer in her body, and we rejoice with her and praise You and thank You that our prayers have been heard. Lord, we think of those who are young in our congregation, and in particular, we give thanks for the birth of Brooke and of Benjamin in recent days. We pray for Benjamin even now as we witness his baptism, that we would in this baptism see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Benjamin would lay hold of Him by faith. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.